prepare to read God's word. Don't miss the outline over this text in your bulletin. I am not going to read all of these verses. I'm going to read from three different places, starting in chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. This is the word of God. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll switch over to chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. Your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. And switch over to chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. From this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the chance to meet, to consider your power as it was displayed years ago by the God who is alive and well and reigns at this very moment for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. John there has a bulletin if you need to retrieve that. Well, when I said that it was indeed a significant passage, it's four chapters that I've been assigned this morning, and so there is a little bit of a challenge there, but it is a great section of Scripture. I'm going to cover the first 9 of the 10 plagues, and we will be done by 4:30, Rick, just so you know, okay? You know, weather is a go-to subject. If you don't want to really talk about very much that's personal, just start talking about the weather. Whether you're sitting in the barber chair, you know, for myself, I use all 45 seconds I'm in the chair to just talk about the weather. I don't want them asking me too many personal questions. We can also talk about things that are a little more volatile. We can talk about global warming and get some attention from people. Mention the polar ice caps melting and you have some people just fired up. Or maybe you mentioned that there was a little town right before Christmas that got some snow. That's not very impressive to this group until I mentioned that it was the first snow in 39 years in a town on the edge of the Sahara Desert in southern Algeria. 39 years, what's happening? We could go any number of directions when we even not just talk about something like the weather, global warming, but we talk about the God who is behind it. Well, we all agree he's in charge of all these things, but what is he doing? What's he doing when there is devastation in a place in the world? What was he doing when Hurricane Irma swept out of the Caribbean last year? What was he doing when wildfires continue to be an issue in California, when other places in the world are under significant flooding? Well, we could speculate quite a bit what God is doing, but there is a time when we can march back in history when some of the most impressive weather and climate and events happened, and we have a blog of what God was thinking. And we have the ghostwriter Moses right in the middle of the story helping us to understand, at least at one point in history, when amazing things were happening in the natural world, what was happening behind that. And we can call those the plagues of Egypt. You grew up, so many of you in Sunday school, knowing those. And so I want to have us look at the God and the message behind a unique time in history that spanned probably a few weeks to a few several months. Well, there's a place for trying to review but not spend all our time just trying to cover those four chapters in a factual kind of way. And I know there's some of you that could rehearse those stories and those plagues from Sunday school days, but I love that there are some probably in our midst that are newer to their faith, newer to even being in church. So I want to just remind you in a quick kind of factual way of just what happened with these nine plagues. You know, we had a chance this last week leading up to the nine plagues to hear what happened when Moses presented himself to Pharaoh, to Egypt, to the dominant force in the world at that point in time, at least to what we can tell. And he went before Pharaoh, and God had already told him in advance what was going to happen. You're going to say, let my people go, and Pharaoh's going to say, show me a miracle. And you might recall that Aaron already had rehearsed what was going to happen then, and he throws down his staff, and it becomes a serpent. Well, after that, it begins really just a precursor to the miracles, the things that would happen following up after that. Well, you say, well, what was kind of the time frame that was involved in this? We see in the first plague in which the Nile is turned to blood that it lasted a week. We know with the ninth plague that it says they groped around in darkness for 3 days. Time frame beyond that, not really clear. But things like most of the experts say, this probably happened, obviously in a successive kind of way, over a period of perhaps a few months. So a few months in terms of a time frame of these nine plagues. It seems like it was very focused on the land of Egypt. After all, they were the ones who had enslaved God's people, the Israelites. And so this is not a worldwide catastrophe. This is localized to the land of Egypt. And in some cases, it was localized not just to the land of Egypt, but a part of the Egypt, leaving the land of the Hebrews alone, Goshen. And so it is focused in terms of where these plagues happened. Very clear is this pattern. If you were to read through these chapters, you'd see a pattern. You maybe remember those again from reading through it, that God gives Moses the words to say. And in fact, it talks about how Moses was faithful to speak exactly the words that God would have him say. So Moses would come and say, "The God says, let my people go so that they may go and serve me." This repeated pattern. If you don't, and Moses would announce what would happen. One of these great miracles. The miracle would happen. Many times it seems like it would happen perhaps right away. You know, holding his staff over the Nile and things happening right away. Some of the times it happened the next day. But there was a pretty short window of time before this plague, whatever Moses had announced, would happen. And then Pharaoh, having been overrun and just bewildered by this amazing deed that happened, he would ask for a reprieve, often making a promise that I will relent in some way. Moses would pray to God, the plague would end, and Pharaoh's heart, it says, over and over and over again, got a little bit harder, a theme of this section as well, Pharaoh's progressively hardening heart. You know, the plagues are 10 in number, 9 that we'll be thinking through over this time together. And just to remind you of those, since we're not going to read through all of them, those plagues were in ones that involved the land, some of them involved disease, some of them involved the sun. The Nile turns to blood. The Nile, the lifeblood of the Egyptians, almost all the settlements, were just a short distance from the Nile. It was the place in an arid land that gave them life. frogs were going to come out of the Nile for the second plague and just overrun. Normally the frogs were just around water, just around the Nile, and they would overrun the land of the Egyptians. Then gnats, or something like gnats that we might think of today, were sent in huge numbers. What an annoying. I mean, you ever had just a gnat just bother you, be flying around your eye? Can you imagine being overrun by the gnats? And then he would bring in the flies in abundance. I can still remember being tortured by my mother's words of just thinking how dirty flies were. So she made it clear that if a fly landed on your potato salad back east in Maryland where I grew up, it hadn't been bathing in the 2 hours getting ready to land on that. Flies just everywhere, everywhere. The livestock, the Egyptian livestock, in large numbers would die on a particular day. Not just their cattle, but it says their donkeys, their sheep, just livestock would die. Then one hit home in terms of a physical ailment, boils. We don't know exactly what the boils were, but it's the one plague that seemed to hit personally in terms of just a kind of a medical condition. But something that was painful enough to cause even the Egypt's magicians to not even be able to show up at court because they were so miserable. Then we see the hail that came. Hail that it says from the foundation of Egypt had never fallen again and never will fall in the future. That severe, that just devastated the land. Locusts come in to finish off the little bit of green that the hail had not destroyed. And then the ninth of the plagues is when darkness, to an extent where it says people had to stay in their homes for 3 days, immobilized from the depth of the darkness that was there. I picture, if you've ever been in a cave, just a darkness that exceeds what the darkest night outside might have. That's a review or a reminder of what is covered in these chapters. And I want to make sure that we go beyond the factual aspects of these nine plagues. They are fascinating. They make for great stories. I had fun just kind of Googling some of the scenes. I thought it would be a scene that really represented some of these plagues, and almost all of them come up as just Sunday school tales, you know, frogs, you know, landing on Pharaoh's nose or things like that on top of his head. I mean, it's kind of just a fascinating childhood story. But we want to make sure that we find the themes, the main ideas that come from this. And I really want to drive two key themes across to you that I think find their way across these nine plagues. The one is the Lord's power. I specifically had the scriptures read that Paul read that reinforce, it's number one in your outline, how the Lord's was intent on showing his power to all Egyptians, as well as his people, the Israelites. And then I want to look at how Pharaoh's heart is emblematic of so many hearts as it becomes progressively hardened in the course of this story. You know, the word plagues really may not be the best term. When you think of plague, what do you think of? Well, you probably think, like many of us do, of something that happened in Europe, swept through and 1347 and knocked out a third of Europe. Maybe you remember that. Maybe you think of a little report of the plague is in Arizona. Indeed, the plague is sometimes in Arizona, in the Southwest. The little germ, Yersinia pestis, is still around, and it occasionally causes some illness still in the world today. But the plagues may not be the best term, because we tend to think of plagues as causing, you know, widespread death. And the truth is, of these plagues, especially the nine that I'll cover, that when it comes to human death, there's very little evidence that any people died, if not maybe for a few slaves that were left out in the field during the hailstorm. Of course, that changes with the tenth plague. But for many of these, the plagues were not ones that caused widespread death. Really, a much more, you know, accurate way of looking at what God said he would visit might be to say miraculous signs. He uses in Exodus 3, I'm going to show wonders. I can understand why we are a little hesitant to use the word wonder, because Wonder sounds like a positive way of looking at things. I'm going to visit them with wonders. That sounds like good things. So keep in mind that really we should be viewing this as something that are outside the norm, where God says, I'm going to do some miraculous things, things you will not see in the course of a normal day. And I love how at least one writer about this studying Exodus says, I came to call them signs of sovereignty. And hence the title that I put here. Signs of God's sovereignty, of his rule. They were miraculous signs. They were indeed wonders. And they proved and they reinforced God's rule, his sovereignty over all this land, over all the earth. And really that hints to what I want to drive home here today, that God, the Lord shows his power to all, sometimes in judgment, sometimes for reassurance to his people. You know, it's clear that Pharaoh says, I don't know this Lord. When Moses first went to him in their first meeting back in Exodus 5, he actually says, you know, Moses says, let my people go, the Lord says. And Pharaoh says, I don't know this Lord. He actually says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. Those are Pharaoh's words. And so God answers in chapter 7, we just had Paul read it, I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment. I will bring out my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against them. As you look at and read through this story, again, it's easy to kind of focus on the miracles and on just how overwhelming, how just intriguing these miracles, these plagues must have been. But I challenge you to read through these chapters and see this repeated refrain that the Lord has. That this repeated refrain that says, I will show who is Lord. I will show my power. They will know that I am the Lord. Egyptians as well as the Israelites. I'm just going to read some of the verses that follow over these four chapters. Then when the first plague came, the Lord says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. That's how that plague is announced. The second plague, the plague of frogs. Moses tells Pharaoh that the frogs will leave tomorrow. Pharaoh asks to allow the frogs to leave. And Moses says to Pharaoh, they're going to leave tomorrow so that, I quote the scriptures in chapter 8, you may know there is no one like our God. In chapter 3, when the gnats come, it's actually the magicians, the priests of Egypt, that begin to reinforce this refrain that God is showing he is alive and well and over all. It's actually the Egyptians that say, this is the finger of God. When the flies come and they infest all of Egypt, but the Lord says they will not infest the land where the Israelites live. The reason is so that you, Pharaoh, will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. When the livestock are killed, the fifth plague, God says through Moses, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock. When the hail comes and the seventh plague, God says to Pharaoh, this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you, so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. And then finally, when it says at the end of the plague of locusts and the eighth plague, it's evident that God doesn't want to just make it clear he is the Lord to the Egyptians, but also to reinforce that to his own people. Go to Pharaoh, it says in chapter 10, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine, that you may tell your children and your grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, how I performed my signs among them, and listen to this, that you, meaning my people, that you may know that I am the Lord. You see how throughout these plagues, out of this rehearsing, it's easy to get caught up in the recurrent theme of let my people go. Plague is coming. Plague comes. Get rid of this plague. Plague goes away. Pharaoh's heart hardens. And indeed, that's a pattern throughout these plagues. But there's also a pattern of God repeatedly, not just one, repeatedly saying, the point of all this is that all of you will know that I am the Lord. The Lord indeed shows his power to all. I want to point out just some of the specifics, because I think in hearing some of the specifics, we might be reminded of just some ways in which we can recount as we think of this story. We can think of how the Lord's power really was evident. Not just from a distance, but maybe narrowing in on a few specific ways. First of all, the Lord's power was evident because he was determined to show his power over Egypt's gods. Now the guys that are on stage over and over again are Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh with some officers and a few magicians over to the side. But it was much more on the stage than that. And it wasn't even just Egypt, the land of Egypt and these Egyptians, and then the folks over in Goshen where the Israelites lived. It was not just a nation against another nation. The scriptures make it clear this was the Lord God against the god small g of Egypt. There was, in fact, it says that Rick will cover next week when it comes to the final plague. The Lord announces it, saying in Exodus 12, verse 12, on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. On all the gods of Egypt. Well, what about those gods? There was at least 80 major deities that they had made, that they thought about. They covered a few key areas of their lives. They covered the Nile. That was, again, just the essence of what allowed their civilization to be there. They covered the land, and they covered the sky, the sun, and the sky above them. And it wasn't just that there was these Egyptian gods, but really mixed in the story, they keep presenting themselves, are Egypt's magicians. They're sometimes called the wise men. Some have even said it looks like there might even been three groups. You know, some magicians, some wise men, even some sorcerers. You know, the word seems to indicate to some degree they might have well been priests or kind of religious figures within Egypt's gods. They were not just, it wasn't just David Copperfield wearing, you know, an Egyptian outfit showing up. He was not illusionists, not magicians that were there for tips. These were people representing the dark arts in many ways, it seems to be evident. And so there is a sense in which God himself was coming up against Egypt's gods and these men in the court that kept representing, seeking to supplant this god. Well, Egypt's, Moses shows in different ways his, on behalf of the Lord, how he is overcoming these gods. Think of, first of all, just the snakes. It's not one of the parable, not one of the plagues, but right before this precursor, there's a reason that this snake, this serpent of that the staff became, was pretty key in this culture. One of the things is that the Egyptians loved and really just had a reverence for snakes, Egyptian cobras in particular. There's evidence that you could find in some of the pharaoh's tombs, you could find where they actually had mummified cobras there with some of the bearings of some of the pharaohs. Pharaoh's actual crown that he wore had a snake on it. And so it was an act of judgment against this reverence for the serpent, for the snakes, when Aaron not just made his staff a serpent, but it ate all the other snakes of the magicians. The Nile itself, think about that as just this absolute key part of what made this culture.
It was the lifeblood, quite literally, of the culture. It produced annually this overflow that happens in August, September of each year, in which the regular flooding over the banks of the Nile brought fresh soil. The Nile flowing from south to north, flowing from Ethiopia and Sudan, would just carry its contents that would overflow in a predictable way. In fact, in mid-August, the Egyptians back at this time would even have a time, a festival, celebrating the coming flood in which the land, the fertile land, would be replenished. It was a place of transport to go up and down the river to their various towns and cities that were along the Nile. It was even a place in which their building blocks for their buildings came, because the mud that would come from alongside the Nile was very much what they used to help build so many things. In fact, one guy has said, when the Nile turned to blood, he says, think of it like this in terms of a catastrophe. It would be like cutting off in one day in our modern culture all oil supplies, having all drinking water contaminated, of having the stock market collapse and having the grocery store shelves empty. That was the significance of the Nile, and to take it away in just under God's power, the waving of a staff, was devastating. God showed his power in moments over all that they held as the lifeblood, as the essence of their culture. Think of even the frogs. The frogs were one in which one of the goddesses, Hecate, was a woman, pictured as a woman from the neck down and a frog from the neck up. Kind of quite a scene. You can see that on some of the ancient Egyptian wall paintings and things. You can find scenes of that. She was the goddess that represented childbirth and represented fertility. And so think of just not just the irony, literally the sarcasm, when Moses announces on behalf of God with that second plague, when he says in chapter 8, "The Nile shall swarm with frogs, and they shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed." You think that was God exercising a sarcastic judgment on the God of fertility? Think I just picture one of Pharaoh's officials that evening. And he looks forward to just a little time at the end of just a miserable day of frogs to snuggle. And just then, as he's ready to whisper some in his wife's ears, three frogs jump on her back and two on her head. It's just got to be quite a scene with God's irony of just how this goddess of fertility, this goddess of childbirth, was just utterly humiliated by frogs that went everywhere, including the bedrooms. God's power is shown not just because he took out the gods of Egypt, humiliating them, but there's a sense in which he showed his power by his selective plagues, his selective destruction. Some people think that there was, in the first three plagues that Egypt, that we're not just the only ones that suffered, that the Israel did as well. We're not sure. And it talks about at the end of the first plague that the Egyptians were digging along the Nile for water. It doesn't say Israel was. But there's a clear distinction starting in the fourth plague, of the plague of flies, in which it's the Lord says through Moses, "I'm not going to visit this plague on my people, on Israel. And that's part of how you will know my power." Chapter 8, verse 21. "On that day," meaning when the flies come, "I'm going to set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, so that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." He showed his power because he could send flies on one place and across the street or just across the river, no flies at all. He showed his power in just the timing of these plagues. Moses would announce at different times when something would happen. I find one of the most intriguing is when all these frogs came, and in chapter 8, Moses comes up and says to Pharaoh, "Okay, you want a reprieve? I will give you the honor," he says, chapter 8, verse 9. "I'm going to give you the honor of deciding when the frogs will go away." And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. And indeed it says, the frogs all died out. They either returned to the Nile, but it sounds like literally millions of them probably died wherever they were that next day. That the Lord's power over even the timing, in almost a humorous way, giving Pharaoh the honor of saying, when do you want a few million frogs to die in your land? And Pharaoh saying, the next day. Even with the flies, the next plague, it says in chapter 8, 31, that when the flies left, it literally says in the scriptures, check it out, chapter 8, verse 31, not one remained. I don't know how many millions, hundreds of millions, I don't know, billions of flies there were. And by the command of the Lord, not one fly remained in the land, it says. What a contrast. The plague before, the frogs are heaped up everywhere, stinking up every neighborhood in Egypt and the land. And the very next plague, the Lord says, at his word, not a single fly remained. Not a single windowsill had a dead fly in the corner from last winter. Not a fly remained. His power was shown in so many different ways. Well, the plagues showed indeed not just God's power, but God's mercy. In our scripture reading, I was reminded of just in chapter 9, how in announcing the plague of hail, the Lord said to Pharaoh, by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with a pestilence that would have cut you off from the earth. There was even a power in how the Lord restrained his force, the Lord's restraining power. And I think that's a reminder that the Lord shows his power to some in judgment, and the Lord shows his power in mercy to others. In his forbearance, Paul would write in Romans 3, in his forbearance, God has passed over for a time former sin, so that he might be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And there's really only two groups of people that are in this room today. Two groups in any room in which I could stand. There are those that know they are in Christ Jesus, have come to him and submitted their life, for whom these stories can be stories of assurance. Assurance that that same God of this kind of power is on their side. Or there are those who right now are under God's mercy. You say, how am I under God's mercy? I'm not sure I'm even part of this faith. You're under God's mercy because you still have breath. In his forbearance, in his patience, he, until this moment, is still giving you opportunity to come to him. You enjoyed the sunshine when a plague of darkness was deserved in your life, or sin in your life. You've enjoyed health when you perhaps deserve much more, like a plague of boils. If you're apart from Christ, at least until this moment, he has given you time. And I would say to you, don't wait any longer until you come to Christ. Only he knows how long that mercy, the time of that mercy, will be in your life. Well, I also see here that there's evidence in a second point in my outline for how God's power in some lives only further hardens their hearts. You know, Pharaoh lived 3,500 years ago almost in a very different culture and very different circumstances, but he has something in common with every life that is alive today. He has a human heart. In this very day, there are quite literally billions of hearts that are like Pharaoh's heart, that they will end today a little harder than they began today. Each time a plague was removed, the scriptures record Pharaoh's heart hardened a little bit more. It hardened in ways that are so very familiar to any of us that look at people in our lives around us, many of whom we care deeply for. They're in our families, they're at our workplace, fellow students at school, their neighbors. But the way in which hearts get hardened has not changed very much. The way in which Pharaoh's heart hardened was a few familiar ways. One is he tested God. You know, we talked earlier how when Moses and Aaron came that first time, he said, well, show me something so I have a reason to believe. Show me a miracle. That's when Aaron threw down his staff and it became a serpent. You know, people test God. And if he doesn't respond just the way that they think he should respond in their test, they find that as reason to reject and allow their hearts to get a little hardened. People turn a deaf ear to God. It says even after Moses' serpent, his snake, ate up all the other snakes of Pharaoh's magicians there, it says Pharaoh did not listen. He just turned a hardened ear and a hardened heart to the evidence that was right before him of power. Pharaoh, in one occasion after the very first plague, keep in mind, it says in the scriptures that Moses went out early in the morning. Pharaoh had come out from his palace that probably was near the Nile River, and he talks to Pharaoh, speaking these words of God to let his people go, and warns about the Nile turning to blood. And it happens. Right before Pharaoh's eyes, the Nile, the water around him is turned to blood. And what does it say was Pharaoh's reactions? It simply says he walked back into his house. How similar that is to how many people today see the evidence, see convincing proof even at a heart and mind level that God is putting a call on their life, and they simply go on with the day. He ignored the evidence. When the livestock were killed, Moses had said, Israel's livestock will not be killed. This pestilence, this plague that's going to visit all of your livestock and kill so many of them will not be visited on Israel. You know what it says in chapter 9, verse 7? Pharaoh sent out those to investigate. It says, Pharaoh sent and not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. And what is the very next words? Having seen the evidence, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. You know, I was saying to my good friend Rick just ahead of time, I said, I can't claim to be an academic scientist. I've of course, as a physician, I'm in the scientific world to a fair degree. But I tell you, as one thing I've become convinced of, that in our culture today, for so many in the scientific world, there is a first premise that determines all thinking thereafter. And the first premise is this: in investigating the world around them, in the intricacies and the complexities, the first premise is this: God didn't do it. I'm far more convinced that that is the premise than I was as a young pre-med student, because I see that that is the starting point for far too many. They ignore the evidence just as Pharaoh ignored the evidence. Well, the progression of a hardened heart shows that Pharaoh was in control for a season. The first four plagues show and record the words after each one that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But after that, it either says that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened or the Lord hardened his heart. And there's certainly some theological controversy and some troublesome aspects of that the Lord hardened his heart. But I find the words of R.C. Sproul so very helpful of what it means for the Lord to harden the heart and how there is a progression of a heart getting harder. Sproul simply says this: all that God had to do to harden Pharaoh's heart was to withhold his grace. All that God had to do to harden Pharaoh's heart was just to withhold his grace. And there comes a point when someone's life progresses down this path of an increasingly hardened heart where it almost seems that apart from a miraculous response to God's grace, that heart is forever hardened. You might say, well, I picture a heart of stone like Ezekiel talks about. You know, this is about the size of a closed fist, the size of a human heart, this rock that I borrowed out of the neighbor's yard, and I'll try to sneak back in there later after sundown today. But this rock, you would think, with all these plagues, with all this, this relentless crushing of Pharaoh. You remember there's a time when they, when in some of the later plagues that his, the people in his court literally say to him, Pharaoh, the land is ruined. Don't you see it? We have been crushed. But what happens when you just take a mallet and you have the strength, which certainly the Lord does, to just crush and to beat on a hard heart? It doesn't get softer. A heart like this, when you crush it enough, might change. But in the end, it just becomes maybe smaller rocks that are just as hard, right? The only way it changes, as it says in Ezekiel, is for the Lord to take that heart of stone and turn it into what? A heart of flesh. That's right, Reed. His work through Jesus to change that heart. The Lord shows his power to us, and in showing his power, there's times we just have to say and grieve over the fact that human hearts can get harder. And I would say to any of you outside of Jesus Christ, whose hearts, according to the scriptures, are still hearts of stone, don't keep thinking, I'll just wait till a time when I can change my heart. And you face life's difficulties and realize, and fail to embrace the Lord that says there's only one way for that heart of stone to change, and that is for the Lord Jesus to get a hold of it and to change it into a heart of flesh. You know, I have a friend of mine who's Egyptian. I had a chance just before several days ago to write him. I've known him since we were really in late high school together. We were pre-med students together. I lived in the middle of the older part of Glen Burnie. He lived off Quarterfield Road, just about 5 miles away. He was in the year behind me in medical school, and with my next brother. They were in the same class together, and Tom and I got to know each other particularly well. We were already good friends when in our mid to later 20s, we spent 3 months together studying in London, tropical medicine of all things, and shared just a little basement apartment for 3 months. And he's been in the United States since he was a young boy, even before school began, around age 5 or 6. But it just occurred to me, I don't know anybody else, especially on a good friendship level, where I could ask this question. And as I wrote him, I said, Tom, this might just seem like a really dumb question, but we're good enough friends, you'll forgive me if it seems that way. But I said, do you identify, I said, with, if when I'm preaching, I'm talking about these plagues, you know, these things that happened in Egypt, according to the Bible years ago, do you identify at all with your heritage? I know it's been almost 3,500 years, but is there a way it affects you, you think about when you hear about these plagues on Egypt in a way that might not affect a guy that is not from there? And his words that he came back were simply this: I don't identify with that part of my heritage too much. It's such a distant thing. I thought, well, that won't preach. It's not a whole lot there, but it makes sense. And then it's as if the Holy Spirit said, Bentley, you totally asked the wrong question. Because my good friend Tom has lived for Jesus since late high school. And he continues to live for Jesus with his wife and 3 boys in Nashville as a professor of medicine at Vanderbilt. A dear and encouraging in his life. And I realized I had asked the wrong question, because I asked him, how much do you identify with the people who were decimated? Your ethnic heritage. When I should have said, how much do you identify, does it still affect you today, to identify with your spiritual heritage, the ones who were delivered? I had him on the wrong side of the fence. I had him on the wrong side of the war. Because Tom, just like any one of us who are in Christ, should be able to claim what it says, that Paul says in Galatians 3, that if we are in Christ, we're Abraham's offspring. his true spiritual offspring, the ones that came out of Egypt all those years ago, that God worked through and his word would continue through. When he said, "Let my people go," he was talking in a way of our spiritual ancestors. And so it's as if we should rightly not just view this from totally outside and say, "Wow, God did some amazing things back then." But we should be able to view and say, when he said, "Let my people go," there was a power that that God had for his people for today. And so I want to say to you that the Lord does, through these stories, show his power to you. It's up to us in our lives today to remind ourselves this same power is for us, alive and well. The same God working today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that you are the God of such great power. Father, we pray for and are thankful for hearts that you have made to flesh. By in your mercy, in your grace, you have turned and softened. And Lord, I pray for those here, those that it would be in our circle of influence whose hearts remain hardened, that your spirit would work there as well. Father, we thank you for your love for us, and we ask you dismiss us with your blessing in Jesus' name.